Our scripture reading this morning for this Good Friday comes to us from Mark chapter 14 and 15, and I will be reading excerpts to take us through the main movements of this passage. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, the disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go to prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water, and follow him. And wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. And they came to the place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And he went a little further, and he fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Now Jesus' betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." And as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to Jesus and he said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Then they laid their hands on Jesus and they took him and they led him away to the high priest. And with him there were assembled all the chief priests, all the elders and the scribes. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent, and he answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him, saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes, and he said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And then some began to spit on him and blindfold him and beat him and say to him, "Prophesy!" The officers struck him with the palms of their hands. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and they led him away to be delivered over to Pilate. Now it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the accusation was written above him, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and one on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and would build it in 3 days, save yourself! Come down from the cross!" Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, they said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who stood by, when they heard that, they said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." And then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, and they put it on a reed, and they offered to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. From the beginning of all scripture, in the first page of your Bible, we have a majestic God of creation, a community of love even within himself, and the mystery of the Trinity that spins forth all the cosmos and all that exists from his love. And when we fell, created in the divine image but rejecting God in favor of being God, this God of wisdom and love and grace and holiness did not sit back and cross his arms. He moved forward since the first day, dawn of creation, to redeem, to buy us back, to reclaim, with a passionate pursuit of the people of who he loves, those who are his. To be holy means to be whole, to have total integrity with your inner and outer life. To be holy is to be at one in thought and word and deed. And God demonstrated his holiness by moving towards those who didn't deserve him. We're going to move through this passage this morning and reflect on the scenes that Mark gives us. First, the Passover, then the Garden of Gethsemane, the courts, and then finally the King's Cross. We begin at the Passover, where they're celebrating this meal, commemorating this defining moment in Israel's history when God sent the final plague on Egypt. 9 times. God moved in cosmic, unmistakable ways to show that he is the one true God. And with every movement in truth, the Pharaoh's heart grew hardened. As God moved in reality, revealing who he was, Pharaoh's heart got hardened. And in the book of Exodus chapter 4, God calls his people his firstborn son. He calls Israel his firstborn son. And he says to Moses, "Tell the Pharaoh, you have enslaved my firstborn son. You're killing my firstborn son. And now I will take your firstborn son." After cosmic levels of patience, inviting the turning, God is now moving in judgment. But God makes a way to be spared judgment, and it is through his provision. Hebrews, Egyptians, everybody, no matter who you are, no matter what your background, no matter what you believe, if you believe in God's provision, you're spared from the judgment. And so they took the lamb, which they called the Passover lamb. They sacrificed the lamb. They took the blood of the lamb. They marked the doorposts. Then they would cook the lamb, and the family would eat it together. They would take in God's provision internally. We don't receive the love and the grace and the sacrifice of God externally and in a cerebral way. We take it in a personal way. We take it in a profound internal way. And we get this picture as God's judgment passes over, and they called that lamb the Passover lamb. And so here they are celebrating this Passover, celebrating that salvation has always been by grace, celebrating that regardless of your walk of life, you can trust in God's provision and receive his saving grace. Celebrating God's substitutionary sacrifice, and the one over generations, for hundreds and hundreds of years, for millennia since the first Passover, they had been eating this meal, the big family barbecue with bread and wine and barbecued lamb, celebrating their deliverance, celebrating God's grace. And the one presiding over the meal would take the bread every year, and the dad would say something like this: "This bread is the bread of affliction that our forefathers ate in the wilderness." And you can just imagine all the disciples sitting there, ready to mouth the words, like all of us who get familiar with the prayers that we pray in our liturgy, like your little kids who, some of you, your children were born here and baptized here. They couldn't even read when you started worshiping here, but now they're a little older, and now they understand, and now they can read. And when we get to the Lord's Prayer, you hear that little voice next to you say, they're just waiting because they know the liturgy. They're familiar with the rhythm. They're learning the grace of God. And then you hear that little voice next to you say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Well, the disciples, they're all ready to say, this is the bread of our fathers, the bread of affliction. When Jesus says, this bread is my body. And he interrupts the pattern that everybody had been familiar with for millennia, and he puts himself at the center of the Passover meal as the ultimate sacrifice, as the ultimate redeemer of our souls. Jesus presents himself as the one who would lead humanity on the ultimate exodus from our common enemy, the enemy none of us are escaping, the enemy of death, the finality of death. Jesus is going to lead us on this ultimate exodus. Everyone from every walk of life, whoever will turn to him, whoever will trust in him, to turn from the finality of death to life. And all the earlier sacrifices over millennia were all pointing forward to Jesus. The Hebrew writer says the blood of bulls and goats never forgave any sins. It was all being passed over onto Christ. And you know, traditionally you would eat this meal with your family. So what's Jesus doing? All the disciples have families. He's now constituting the basis for a new family, a new kind of family. Not gathered together on the basis of your blood relation, not gathered together on your socioeconomic similarities, not gathered together on the basis of interests and hobbies and things that we are passionate about in life, not gathered together on the basis of our congruent political leanings, gathered together around him, so that when we come into this community of faith, all of these other things about us that are incredibly interesting are not the basis for our unity. He alone is the basis for our unity. His faith, his grace, his work, who he is, our King, accomplished through the King's cross. You know, there was 4 cups of wine they would have during that Passover meal. 1 cup of wine before the meal even began, celebrating deliverance. I am your God who will deliver you from Egypt. The 2nd cup of wine during the meal, the cup of sanctification. I am the God who will deliver you. The 3rd cup, this is the cup that Jesus takes after the meal. That's the cup that we celebrate every Sunday. The 3rd cup, the cup of redemption. I will redeem you by my outstretched arm. And at the Last Supper, he raises the cup to his disciples. This is the new blood of my covenant, because he will redeem them by his outstretched arms. The fulfillment of prophecy for millennia before they could even conceive of the reality of what Jesus was going to do. And Jesus says, and you remember we read it, I will not have the cup of the vine. The 4th cup, I will not drink again from the cup of the vine until I come again in my kingdom. The cup of celebration. The last cup is the cup of praise, the cup of halal. I will be your God, you will be my people. Skip to the end of the book, Revelations 21. I will be your God, you will be my people. There is a celebration coming as God renews this earth, raises us from death to enjoy it. Eternal celebration. Jesus says, I won't drink again until then. But he does drink, doesn't he? But it's not a cup of celebration. They grab the sour wine, they stick it in his wounded face, and he drinks a cup of suffering on the cross. He drinks the cup of suffering so that you and I, Sunday in and Sunday out, we drink the cup of celebration in anticipation of the ultimate cup of celebration all through the King's cross. And then the scene moves to the Garden of Gethsemane, where we have this incredible disparaging difference between God's immeasurable generosity and human frailty as Jesus is in anguish, surrounded by his sleeping friends. Psalm 103, he moves towards us in compassion. He knows our frame. He knows we're frail. The spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Have you ever had anybody let you down before? You have somebody let you down and you don't want to move toward them. You have somebody let you down repeatedly to the point where you can't trust them anymore. You just keep emotionally distancing yourself from that person. You ever had anybody when at the moment when you needed them the most that they were like nowhere to be found? We've all experienced that. And in those times, we're all wrestling with thoughts like, this relationship isn't worth it. Jesus is constantly moving towards his disciples and us, those who are going to nail him to the cross with unfathomable, scandalous grace. And then we get this graphic record of God the Son asking God the Father to change the circumstances. And at the same time, Jesus is not trying to take control of the circumstances. We see in a gritty record that the Son is trusting the Father with the circumstances of his life. And here we get the fourth temptation of Christ. Three temptations in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry as he's dragged into the wilderness, led by the Spirit and tempted by the devil. And here's the fourth temptation of Christ. You don't need to suffer. What is happening here? Jesus has two natures. His human nature and his divine nature. And in his human nature, understandably, he does not want to go through with the horrors of the cross. But he submits his human nature to his ultimate divine nature, which is to agree with the Father and the Spirit that he is going to redeem humanity. And so what we find here is the overcoming of human will. The first Adam gave in to the temptation of human will in a garden. And Jesus Christ, the second Adam, is overcoming human will in the garden. For you, for me, on his way to the King's cross. And then Judas shows up with a mob, with swords. Why? Because they're expecting swords. They're expecting violence. This is how you do regime change. It's how it's always been done. It's how we still do it. It's how we'll always do it. They show up with swords. All of human history is a record of one regime after the next taking out their swords. Peter even takes out his sword. Now, Mark was written by Mark, who was Peter's scribe, and so Mark does him a favor by not naming him, but when you read John's gospel, John's like, it was Peter. Let's write that down. But this is what they're expecting. They're expecting this king, this kingdom is just like every other kingdom. The same old thing is going to be at the top of the list. Swap out your people of power for my people of power. And then legislate the world the way that I want it legislated. And the same thing ends up at the top every single time. Politics and power marinating in predatory greed and agenda. Always been, still is. The human heart has not changed. So they come. But what they can't conceive of is that Jesus is a king unlike any other king. He is a king of majesty and meekness. And Jesus understands the proper use of power. The proper use of power is to use it for the benefit of those to whom you govern. And so Jesus, unlike every other king in history, lays down his power to die, to sacrifice on the king's cross, to redeem and to pay the price, to win back, to be reunited with the people that he loves, the creation that he loves. The cross is a historical divine stake in the ground. 33 AD in human history, this happens under Pontius Pilate. And as the Apostle Paul said to Porcius Festus and King Agrippa, Roman leaders, this wasn't done in a corner. This is a stake in the ground that there is a king. And Easter Sunday is coming, a celebration that king will return. And when he does, he will make all things right. And the scene moves to the courts. And Jesus is appearing on the trial of his life, and he says something that causes an emotional explosion. They ask him if he's the Messiah, and Jesus says, I am. and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the priests know what he's talking about. This is a deep cut from Daniel chapter 7. They know the prophecy. They know what he is saying. They know that Son of Man means you've come from God. This is a divine claim. They know that the phrase right hand of power means you have the power to judge. And they know that clouds of heaven doesn't mean water vapor. They know that what Jesus is saying, as he looks them in the eye, as he's on the trial of his life, and Jesus looks them in the eye while they are judging him, and he says, I am the divine judge with the power to judge you. That's the interpretation of Daniel 7. That's breaking out every line that Jesus said. I am the divine judge. I am the Son of Man coming in at the right hand of power who will come in the clouds of glory. I have the power to judge you. So they go full Hulkamania and they start tearing their shirts. And the whole trial turns into a huge, massive religious brouhaha. They're all just yelling and screaming. It's like the House of Commons, but in tunics. And the whole kangaroo court is losing their minds because Jesus is provoking them to see this paradox. Of all the scriptures he could have used, of all the metaphors he could have used, of all the prophecies he could have used, of all the images of who he was, throughout all of scripture, of everything Jesus could have picked when he was on trial, the image he picks is judge. See that the judge of the world is being judged by the world. And here's the wonder of his grace. He's not saying it with anger in his eyes. He's going to the cross with tears in his eyes. He's going to say from the cross, as the other gospel writers record, forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing. Our judge is our justifier. He is the one who moves towards those who do not deserve him in scandalous grace. He's King of Majesty. The judge is the justifier. The cross is the intersection of perfect justice and perfect mercy. And we see this from the beginning when God reveals himself to Moses, in Exodus 34. When he says in Exodus 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations and forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. Perfect justice and perfect mercy in the King's cross. Most of the world thinks that Christianity divides the world up into good people and bad people. Those are not the categories of Scripture. The categories are not good and bad. If the categories were good and bad, then this would be a big morality game on if you're more moral than the person who lives next to you, but this is not the categories. And in fact, if these were the categories, we would be insufferable, self-righteous Pharisees constantly believing that the good people are in here and the bad people are out there. The Scripture does not divide the world up into good and bad. It divides the world up into righteous and wicked. Ah, preacher, that's cute. You just said the same thing. No, I did not. Righteous means right standing with God. And wicked means wrong standing with God, guilty, by no means clear the guilty. It goes without saying that if we are in right standing with God and indwelled with the Spirit, we will live loving and moral lives. That goes without saying. But the point is, it's not the good people that God came for. It's not the good people that in the end get God. Only bad people, quote unquote, get God. Only the wicked. Only the wicked get God, because guess what? There are no righteous, no, not one. This is what the Scriptures teach. The apostle quotes it again in the book of Romans. So the grace is for the wicked people. The goodness of God is for those who don't want him, who don't deserve him. And the cross of our King justifies. Justification is a legal term, which means you are declared something that you're actually not. The day-to-day reality is that you and I are still struggling with our sin. But the declaration over our lives that is irreversible is that we are justified. We are called righteous. We don't deserve that, but we're called that. You and I are going to fail next week, but it doesn't reverse it. We are declared righteous by the King's cross Our judge is our justifier. He has written his love across human history. You can go anywhere in the world and draw a cross in the sand, and people know what that means. He has spared no expense. Which leads us to the final scene at the King's Cross. And all four gospel writers want us to know that it's eerily dark. From about lunchtime to 3 p.m., it looks like it's midnight, and it's scary. Those of you that stood in the path of totality during the eclipse, you experienced a shocking phenomena of it getting dark in a matter of minutes. But can you imagine if we had no scientific knowledge that that was going to occur, and then that happened for 3 hours? That's what happened at the cross. And the darkness is a powerful image of not only the powers of darkness and of the devil and of evil, but of also of judgment. And look at where all of the focus of the judgment is poured. God pours it on himself at the cross. They're mocking him. They're crying out, "Save yourself!" There's the final temptation of Christ. "Save yourself! Come down off the cross!" The final temptation. New Testament scholar Robert Mounts put it this way. It wasn't the nails that kept Jesus on the cross. The power of his love kept him there. Oh, look, he's crying out for Elijah. They're mocking him. Deep cut. Think about Elijah, the prophets of Baal, false prophets. What were the false prophets doing? Cutting themselves, trying to attract the attention of the God that doesn't exist. They're bleeding and writhing and crying out for God, the God that doesn't exist. What's Jesus doing? Bleeding and writhing and crying out to this God that's not answering him. It looks like a total failure. It's totally humiliating. It's utterly humiliating. He looks like a false prophet. The King's Cross, the humiliation that he takes. He's experiencing judgment. He's experiencing our judgment because what he's experiencing is separation from God. And it's breaking his heart, this love that he has enjoyed before the foundations of the world. And I know that the modern constructs of God don't want to talk about things like judgment and the idea that a God of judgment or anger is somehow not a loving God. But if you remove the judgment, you remove the anger, you've also removed the love. Because even by human standards, if somebody you love is having their life ruined by something, and you sit back casually and with no anger, I would argue you don't love that person. But if someone that you love is having their life being destroyed by something, you'll be fuming because of your love for them. And the Father looks down at how sin and death has destroyed the people that he loves, and his anger is fuming. Not at us, but at the sin that destroys us. For God so loved the world, he gave his Son. It's not God was so fuming at the world that he sent his Son to get in the way of his crazy cosmic anger. False. And so here we have Jesus coming to save us, made in his image, divine and yet fallen. Here we have him hanging on the cross in humiliation on the tree. The law of God in Deuteronomy, cursed is the one who hangs on the tree. And here is Jesus, cursed and humiliated for us, hanging on the tree. In Eden, Adam, the first Adam, rejects God by the tree. Jesus, the second Adam, here he is now, taking the guilt of our sin and judgment in obedience to God on the tree. And then the veil is torn after Christ breathes his last breath. The temple curtain is torn from top to bottom, just to be clear who did it. From top to bottom, the way is made open, the way that previously no one could go in but the high priest once a year, and the way is open. Can you imagine the priests working in the temple when the temple curtain got torn open? Their first thought was, well, we're going to die now. But they don't die, because the King's Cross makes a way for the unclean to come in and be made clean. Makes a way for those of us who don't deserve him to come and receive the grace and the welcome of God in amazing grace. The veil is torn so anyone can walk through. And we have someone just like that at the end of the passage. And I close with this. The Roman centurion, looking at the cross, who has money in his pocket stamped Caesar, the divine son of Augustus. His money says Caesar is Lord, and the centurion looks on Jesus and watches him die and hears him cry out for the Father and comes to saving faith and says, "Behold, this man is truly the Son of God." When the disciples were looking at the cross, they thought it was the worst possible scenario. They're looking at the best possible scenario. They're looking at atonement for the guilt of our sin. They're looking at redemption as we're being passionately pursued and being bought back. They're looking at the victory and freedom of the cross. They're looking that we're no longer slaves to our old nature, the abhorrent language of Scripture that invites us to see that we're shackled to a way of life apart from God. We're looking at the victory of Christ. We're looking at freedom. Freedom from the tyranny of having to be our own gods, curate our own meaning, curate our sense of identity and value. The endless quest to be validated in a hole that cannot be filled because we need to be reunited with our Creator. They're looking at all of it. Through his cross, Jesus has made a way for us to be united. Through the King's cross, that we can be united to him like a branch to a vine, so that we can experience true life and true freedom. At the cross, all these things are finished. Praise his name forever.